Well, you have a packet there for the evening service, and on the second page of that, you should find a handout that is our outline for this evening's lesson. We've been going through the Baptist Faith and Message now for the last 2 weeks, and we'll continue that this evening. We are in Article 2, and Article 2, as you'll recall, is a multi-part article. And last week, we looked at the general statement on the doctrine of God. And in this week's lesson, we will consider Article 2A, as it is given in the Statement of Faith, on God the Father. Now, I have a long outline, but I think we can get through this fairly quickly, because as we look at the actual article, my comments will be fairly brief on them. But I've got a few introductory remarks that I would like us to go through. So let's go ahead and read the statement. You have it there in front of you. Article 2A says this: God as Father reigns with providential care over His universe, His creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of His grace. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. God as Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in His attitude toward all men. So there's the statement, and I'm going to say at the outset here, probably more than maybe even any of the rest of the statements in the Baptist Faith and Message, this one does frustrate me a little bit. And so part of the fuller explanation that's coming at the beginning is I'm a little bit puzzled by some of the language that's used here. And I find that certain aspects of this could have been stated in fuller and better ways. So I'm not criticizing the statement necessarily in what it says. Everything it says is true. But there are some things that I think it could have said better, and so I'm hoping to clarify some of that as we go along here. But I think it is a useful statement, although I will, as you'll see as we go through here, have a few minor caveats that I'll throw in along the way. So the statement as we've read it, before we consider it in detail, I do want to make a few clarifying statements regarding the Trinity. Now, last week, if you were here, I did a woefully inadequate job of describing the doctrine of the Trinity, and I spent literally 30 seconds on it, maybe. And so I'd like to say a few more things about the doctrine of the Trinity as a whole. Those of you familiar with church history and church creeds will recognize much of what is in these statements. I have them all typed out here in front of you so that you, and I'll mainly just read them, but you should, if I will not comment on them extensively. But last week, the statement about the Trinity that's in the Baptist Faith and Message, which I have in your notes there, the eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So that was the Baptist Faith and Message statement. I did not spend much time on it, so I'd like to clarify a little bit as to what we mean by the Trinity in case you were left sort of hanging last week. I've got six ideas that I just want to run through very quickly here, although they say a lot and they are deep thoughts in some respects. The first thing I'd like to just say in terms of the Trinity, when we talk about the Trinity, we are saying that the one true God exists as three distinct personalities, but not that there are three distinct deities. Okay, did you catch that? So what we're not saying is that we're advocating some kind of tritheism. It's not as though God the Father is a separate God, God the Son is a separate God, God the Spirit is a separate God. There is only one God who exists with three persons. So the nature of God is one, the persons are three. So there is only one God, and that's important to stress. So where we're talking about the Trinity, we do not mean to convey the idea that there are three distinct gods that make up our God. Number two, God has always been and will always be a Trinity. Okay, so that's an important statement because some have advocated the idea, as we'll see here in a moment, that the Trinity almost has to do completely in terms of relational aspects, particularly to the creation in some way. But we're saying in our statement of faith and in our belief that God has always been existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From eternity past, he exists that way now, and for the eternity to come, he will always exist in this way. So God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. Number three, each person in the Trinity is fully God. And it is right to say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. No person in the Trinity is inferior in essence to another member of the Trinity. Okay, that's an important, there's been a number of heresies along the way that sort of see God, the Son in particular, some sort of lesser being. We are not saying that when we talk about the Trinity. Number four, each person of the Trinity is distinct from the other persons of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son. Okay, by the way, this is language straight out of the creeds. The Son is not the Father. The Father and the Son are not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And I've listed out a few texts there. We won't necessarily turn to them, but you could look there and see that the interpersonal discussions that are going on in the passage, that's where my Lord said unto my Lord. And so you have a conversation taking place between the Father, as we understand the full canon of Scripture, the Father speaking to the Son, or the Son speaking to the Father. And so you have a conversation going on between two persons in the Trinity. 1 John 2:1 talks about when we sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, and that person is Jesus Christ. So it'd be odd to think of the Father advocating to himself in some way. They're distinct persons, and so the Father, as the judge, we have before him the Son as our advocate. That last text there, John 14:26, talks about the Father sending the Spirit in the name of the Son. So you have all three persons described in that text, and they are doing different things. Okay, so they're distinguished from one another. And so each person of the Trinity is not the other person of the Trinity or other persons in the Trinity. Number five, historically, the interrelations of the Trinity are described as the Father being of none. Okay, that's language straight out of the Second London Baptist Confession, by the way. The Father being of none, the Son being eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit as eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. Okay, now what do we all mean by that? I really can't go into it much detail ontologically, but that is the language that we generally use. So the Son is begotten of the Father. You get that idea in John 3:16, for instance. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Although I know that some of the newer translations say one and only, but that begotten idea is coming out of that text. And then you have the other texts in the New Testament talking about both the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. And so that's where the idea of procession comes from. But that is in the Second London Baptist Confession, and I believe it's worth mentioning here in this context. Finally, I want to just make this point very clear. The names Father, Son, and Spirit are not merely descriptions of God's activities or functions, but are ontological realities in the Godhead. Okay, the reason I say this, and this is one of the things that's going to lead to one of my irritations with this particular statement, is that some people have thought of God as sort of a small business owner, if you can think of it that way. There's probably other illustrations, but if you think of a small business owner, it's often said of a small business owner that they wear many hats. And so the small business owner, because he's doing many, many things to run his business, there are times where he's the cashier and he's out checking people out. There's other times where he might be the janitor and he's cleaning up the shop and he's doing those things. There's other times that if he has a payroll, he's doing the payroll, or he's being the treasurer and keeping his books. And so you have one person who's doing multiple things, and so you could use a label to describe that individual as having multiple functions. Does that make sense? Maybe you could say, like, for instance, myself, I am an associate pastor, I'm a husband, I'm a father, and so I have roles, but there's only one of me.
And when I'm being the associate pastor, I'm doing this. And then when I'm being husband, there's these sort of, it's one person doing these multiple tasks. That is not what we mean when we talk about the Trinity and the different persons of the Godhead. Some people think that when we're talking about, for instance, God redeeming us, well, that's God being like the Son. Or if there's time God is ruling over us, that's the Father, or so forth. And so that is not what we're meaning. That's an ancient heresy called modalism. And we reject that idea. And the way all of that is that if you look at the way the statement opens, it has some language that I would like to amend slightly had I had the opportunity. Because it says here, God as Father. Now, this is a little odd to me in the statement of God the Father. You see why it seems strange? It's almost like God acting as Father, which could sort of imply some kind of modalistic idea, but that is not what I think the authors of the statement intended. In fact, I know that's not what they intended because the statement of the article, the title of the article, is God the Father. But for some odd reason, they say God as Father reigns. But I don't know that that's really the best wording there. But we don't mean to suggest from that language any sort of modalistic concept of God. I think what the authors are doing of the statement anyway is they're recognizing that in theology it is often the case that God the Father will stand representatively for all the activity of the Godhead. So sometimes you want to say it's shorthand what God does, or you refer to the Father. Sometimes the Father is described as creator, but we know from other passages that Jesus specifically is creator. And so you have some of this kind of idea, and I think that explains a lot of what this statement says, because as I look at this particular part of the statement, it's very repetitive of the section we considered last week. So when we talk about God in general, when it gets into this section on the Father, it almost repeats some of the exact language that was used in the previous statement, which I think what they're doing is they're recognizing that God the Father often sort of acts in as a representative of the entire Godhead, which I think explains some of the language, but it is a little odd to me that in a section that is just devoted to God the Father that you have some of these more general statements. So that's some of my irritations there, and as we look through this, I hope that this will still become a profitable statement for us, though. So let's look then at the key concepts of the statement. It is one of the shorter ones, so we should be able to cover this fairly quickly. The first one that I note there, that God the Father, now notice I've changed the as to a the, so I'm trying to be more clear there. The God the Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. Let's look at this text, Matthew chapter 6. It's a fairly familiar passage for those of us in Sunday school. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, so it will be coming up here soon. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Now notice what Jesus is going to go on to say here. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father..." And notice how Jesus is talking, and he's talking about the first person of the Trinity, the Father. The Father feeds them. "Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field..." Now notice the language there has switched to God in a more general sense, but he's talking about the Father in the context. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Okay, what we see in this passage is Jesus teaching the general providence of God. Notice it's God the Father who's feeding the animals and the birds. He's taking care of the fields of the earth. And of course, Jesus is making a lesser to the greater argument to say that if God is going to take care of birds and the creatures of the earth, will he not also take care of you? And that's what the point of the whole passage is. So what we see in this is God's fatherly, providential care of his universe, his creatures. He's concerned about their well-being. He feeds them. He clothes them. He takes care of them. And we see God's, the word providence, by the way, has the idea of providing for. It's the whole idea of it. So you're providing for things, and God reigns over the universe, and he does so in a way that he takes care of all his creatures. And you can see that illustrated here. There's a little book, I don't know if you've ever seen this, the Baptist Faith and Message, little handbook. It's got a nice little workbook by Charles Kelly, Richard Land, and Al Mohler, who they have some helpful comments on this particular aspect of the statement, and I've got them listed out here for you. God's providence over creation can be seen in a number of ways, and they give us four ways that it can be seen. I think these are useful. The first one is you see God's care and protection, and they provide as an example of this the story of Joseph. Now, if you remember that story, and we won't go and read all those chapters, but if you know the story, you know Joseph gets taken by his brothers. They don't kill him, but they end up selling him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. He has all these things start happening to him. He gets wrongly accused of having an affair with Potiphar's wife, gets thrown in jail. He's not executed, which is a remarkable act of providence as well. While he's in jail, he just so happens to be sitting there with some people that have been sent there from the palace for various offenses. He interprets dreams while he's there. The guys, he explains the dreams. They're fulfilled exactly. One of the men there is killed. The other one is restored to Pharaoh. Then years later, Pharaoh has a problem. He has a dream himself. This guy remembers, oh yeah, there's this guy back in jail that was able to interpret dreams. They call him out. He helps Pharaoh. He ends up being second in the kingdom. And then at the end of the time, what does the verdict of it all? When Joseph is talking to his brothers, he says, "You meant all this for evil, but God meant it for good." And so you see the deliverance of God, and he ultimately saved the people of Israel through this whole, all these circumstances. And we see God's care and protection in the providence of God. He worked all those things together so that the people of Israel would be preserved through a famine. We also see God's providence in his provision. You can think of the story of Elijah, and you can go look there at the brook Cherith. God ordains and works in some way for all the birds to bring food for him, and he's able to sustain himself during that time. An interesting one here that I think is useful. The moral structure of the universe is an example of God's providential care. There's a law of sowing and reaping that is a check on human evil. Okay, when you do right, things generally go well. When you do wrong, they generally go poorly for you. You can look at Galatians 6 there. You know the text. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And that is built into the providence of God. Then finally, on the back page there, the unfolding purposes of God's grace. Acts 7. Let's look at this text briefly. That should be Acts 17. Acts 17. Pardon the typo. Acts 17. This is, of course, the famous dialogue that Paul has in Athens with the philosophers and the men milling around there discussing various ideas in the marketplace. And in verse 24, Paul gives us sort of this rundown of from the creation until redemption takes place. Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 24, the Lord, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath
and everything. Notice that, how far the sovereign care and providence of God extends. Basically everything that is involved in mankind. He gives man life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Notice again the sovereignty of God here. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place for the purpose, verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought to think that the divine being, or ought not to think, that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, obviously in that last section there he's talking about Christ. So the man he's going to judge the world through ultimately is Christ, the one who he's raised from the dead. Notice again the two persons of the Trinity acting in distinction there. But all the activity of God, his creation of the world, his putting things in the order, where the nations are, their boundaries, was all designed that they should seek him. Notice that. That they should come and that ultimately they should repent of their sin and find their salvation in the man who God raised from the dead in Jesus Christ. And so God's providence takes into account all things in human history that are moving toward this idea of him sending his son, him dying on the cross, raising from the dead, and that he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so the providence of God works together all things to accomplish his purpose of redemption here, and ultimately in his own glory. So that's the first major idea, and we'll go through these last two fairly quickly here. The attributes of the Father, if you look back at the statement itself, you'll notice that those are laid out. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. We dealt with some of those last week in the first statement, and I'm not going to repeat myself on that. So if you want to go back and listen to that, you can. It is online. But I do want to just make two statements about this as I consider this. It is important to note that these attributes, notice being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise, they're given in this section on the Father, but it is important to note that these attributes are shared by the other members of the Godhead. Okay? The Spirit is all-knowing, loving, wise. The Son is all-knowing, loving, wise. And they are not exclusively possessions of the Father. However, the Father does possess them all fully. Okay, so the statement's not incorrect. I just want to point out that it's not that only the Father has these things. The Son and the Spirit would as well. And so again, when we look back at sort of my introductory remarks and think about that all persons of the Trinity have all they're fully God, and these are attributes of deity, all individual persons of the Trinity will have all of these aspects of deity. So I just want to clarify that statement so that we're not misled into thinking that the Father is the only one who has them. We considered the other three basically last week. I do want to sort of zero in on that one where it says all loving. And just to note that the love of the Father specifically is presented in Scripture as an important motivation for God acting to accomplish our redemption. And let's look at John, well, you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice that God so loved the world. Now, we know in what is described there, you have God sending the Son, so it seems logical that the God being referred to there is primarily the Father. We know this from other texts where there are examples where John talks about, for instance, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the Father is the one doing the sending of the Son. But it tells us in John 3:16 that he's motivated out of love.
Let's turn over and let's look at this text, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there are a couple of grammatical questions here, but I think the main point will stand no matter how you take it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, say this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're talking about the Father in particular, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now notice this: in love he predestined us, that is the Father, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Okay, this is the Father then, exhibiting love. And now there's a question whether the love goes before or after here, but I think either way you take it, the thought stands that the Father in his predestination, that is somehow connected to his love. And so the Father, in sending, he loves the world and he sends his Son here, the predestination of his children to adoption is done in love. And so I think that we can see the Father there acting individually and loving the world in such a way that he would want to send the Son to redeem it. So that's the attributes of the Father. The final section here, God the Father is fatherly in his attitude toward all creatures, but he has a special relationship as Father to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important statement. Liberal theology, especially around the first part of the 20th century, sort of developed this idea that this, you often hear it described in terms of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and that God is sort of, he's the Father of us all. We're all God's children. Well, there's a sense in which we're all God's children, but there's another sense in which we're not. And so what is important and what this statement is really getting at is to push back against the idea of universalism. And that's why this is in our statement here. It is rejecting the notion that men can, in some way, apart from Jesus Christ, find salvation in any other way, or that all men, no matter what way they've gone, will ultimately find salvation. If you notice the way the statement is worded, he is fatherly in his attitude toward all of, that should be all of his creatures. We already looked at Matthew 6 there. That Matthew 5 text talks about God sending rain on the just and the unjust, because he's just a good God, and that's what he does. And so he's fatherly in that sense and having just sort of a general care for the creation. However, it is improper to conclude from that God has the Father has a saving relationship with all of his creatures. You see the difference in that? God does not have a saving relationship with every one of his creatures. In fact, I've listed out quite a few texts that teach the exact opposite of that. If you look at John 3, we're short on time, but John 3, 35 and 36 talks about he who has believed in Christ is forgiven and received salvation, but those who have not are condemned already. Okay, those that have not believed in Jesus Christ are actually under condemnation. Acts 4:12, we know that one as well. That as many as believed in him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. Okay, you don't have the right to become a son of God apart from believing in Christ. That's what that text is teaching. Let's turn to this last one, Romans 8, which is a nice passage to consider. Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. Find it myself here. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Okay, notice the language there. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ.
provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. These passages talk about a special relationship with God the Father that is accomplished only through Jesus Christ. And so those who reject Christ, do not believe in Christ, cannot properly call God Abba Father like this text is describing. Notice that it's conditional for all those who are led. It's only those who are led by the Spirit of God. If we have received the Spirit of adoption, and if children, notice it's not assumed, but if you're a child of God, then you're these things. And so I think that it's important to recognize that when we talk about God the Father, not everyone can truly call him Father unless they believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I've got one final point here, and this is a nice transition into our prayer time. And this is not mentioned in this statement, but I wish it were. One of the things that is common throughout the Scriptures is that God the Father is the one who we normally address our prayer to. You can look at Matthew 6:9, which is the Lord's Prayer. And he says, how does it start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so forth. John 16:23 talks about if you ask of the Father in the Son's name. Ephesians 5:20 also if you ask of the Father, those ideas. And so normally prayer is addressed to God the Father through the Son or through the Spirit in the name of the Son. So that's something that we could think about as well in relationship to the Father.